Thank you, Johnny. All right, so we're in 1 John chapter 3. And last week we'd gotten down to, well, verse 9 and 10. So we'll pick up from there. Go to verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, it's interesting. Jesus Christ made the statement, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because that ye have love one toward another. And it's a natural outcropping, it's a natural thing that happens when a person gets saved again, is that God borns a love into them for anyone else that's born again. He just does that. If you've ever had the pleasure of watching baby animals born, those mothers just love those ones that come. Every once in a while you'll see a mother reject a little one, and it's an unnatural thing, it's an awful thing to see, trying to nurse a kitten or a puppy or something that the mother's rejected. And God's put it into the heart, especially mammals, of which we are, put into the hearts of mothers to love their children when they come out. And it's a natural chemical reaction. We know that now. It's one that a lot of girls damage in their youth. They damage that by being promiscuous, and it actually damages their ability to love their children when those children are born. And we know that is a scientific fact now, and it's something that God can heal, but it's something that needs to be healed, okay? But the thing is, when a person's born again, they have a natural love for the brethren. It's just going to come. They're going to love the brethren. And it's one of the ways a person can know that they're born again, because that love develops there, and they have it. Now it says in verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then it says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So here the comparison has been made to Cain and Abel. And Cain had a real problem in that his works were evil. Now you think about it. What do we mean by his works were evil? Well, he probably wasn't a stalker or anything of that sort. What we know is that he wasn't worshiping God like God commanded to be worshiped. That's where his works were evil. And the only thing it tells you in the book of Genesis is it says that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought of his flocks and his herds. And you say, well, gosh, was that evil to bring the fruit of the ground? Only evil in the sense it's not what God had commanded. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He clothed them with animal skins. Took sacrifice to do that. Took the shedding of blood. Cain wouldn't do that. Cain wanted to worship God his own way. It's interesting because God calls that evil. And what did he end up doing? He ended up killing his brother. One of the great lessons of this historically is that the first murder in the Bible was over how to worship God. Yeah. Every year, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people get killed around the world because people don't like how they worship. Mm-hmm. Okay? And one of the distinctives, for example, this is a Baptist church. We're going to talk about that a little bit at 11 o'clock. But the Baptists are the ones who invented the very concept of the separation of church and state, that you don't mix those two together, that you never don't judge people by what religion they come out of, okay? A book that I used to own, it was a prize to me. I ended up giving it to a Jewish evangelist. But I had a book called The History of the Jews in the United States. And it was a book written in the 1930s for Jewish private schools. And it showed them their history. And it talked about how that when the Muslim kingdom of Spain fell, there was no safe place in Europe for a Jew to live anymore. And so a lot of them tried escaping to the Americas. And it's interesting because some of them followed Cortez as far as New Mexico and started a Jewish community there, but they had to live in great secrecy. and pretend that they really weren't Jews. That community is still there. And the children are not told they're Jews until their 16th birthday, and then they're taken down and they're shown the secrets in the cellar of the candelabras and the things that they have. I heard a tremendous thing on National Public Radio about it. It's just become now their tradition to hide the fact that they're Jews and not tell their children until they're 16. So there was no place for them until, and here's what this book says, until the founding of the Rhode Island colony. When the Baptists made a colony, according to their rules, you couldn't tell anybody what church they went to. So the Jews were able to build a synagogue, okay? And in that book, they said, we don't know why these people allowed us to build synagogues, but they did. So the first two synagogues ever built in North America then were built in Rhode Island, because the Baptists didn't believe that you ever had the right to tell a person where they went to church. No state could ever force them. There wasn't to be any rule of religious test or anything else like that. So it was just a wonderful little note in that book as these Jews kind of wondered at that thing. Wow, why did they allow that to happen? So again, that's one of the heritages that the Baptists taught the United States of America, was that idea, no religious test. One of the crises came during the writing of the Bill of Rights when Patrick Henry made up his mind that there should be four state religions in America. He wanted the Episcopalians to be one, he wanted the Presbyterians to be one, he wanted the Catholics to be one, and he wanted the Baptists to be one. And they would have those four national religions. Monroe and Madison, if I remember James Madison in particular, sent riders out throughout the country and told the Baptists that if we don't win this debate, you're going to become a national religion, which would have been a shame to the Baptists to be a church state. Been against everything they wanted, and they fasted and they prayed, and James Madison was able to overcome that, and Monroe were able to overcome that idea of making the Baptists into a state religion. And that's where you have your First Amendment now, which was the Baptist Amendment, that there be no state religion. There isn't allowed to be one of those things. It's something that Europe had never understood or known. Even the individual colonies hadn't understood and known that. But the First Amendment brought that in. It's the Baptist Amendment. The idea that you don't persecute a person for what religion they're in, and you don't make a religious test for what they're to do. All right. So we're back here to 1 John chapter 3, and we're in verse 13. And John says this, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised by that, okay? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I remember when I was a young preacher boy and my pastor had a number of young men who were all learning together, and it's kind of an exciting time and to be in a church with a bunch of young preachers, but it's also a goofy time. Young preachers can be as goofy as a bunch of young sisters together, pulling hair from time to time and jealous with each other, mad at each other, whatever else. But I remember one time, one of my friends coming into my office at work and talking to me about another one of the preachers in our little group, and I realized he hates him. He hates him. He's not just complaining about a couple of things the guy does wrong. He hates him, and I realized he's not even born again. He hates that man. He hates him, okay? And I realized he's not even born again, and sure enough, about 6 weeks later, that young man got saved, and after that, he loved that other person, okay? And because it's one of those things that the born-again experience will do, it'll give you the heart of love that God has for the brethren, okay? I remember when Ruth Ann got saved, there was a man she just hated. And I remember her just standing in the house of God and apologizing to that man and saying, it's all my fault that I hated you, you know? And the man had done a lot of terrible things, but didn't give her a right to hate. And there was a melting there. She just took it all upon herself. You know, I caused that. I'm the one that did that. So again, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Then verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Okay? And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now I want to go into that at some extent here. And I use this example. Well, let me give you, when I was studying the life of William Carey, missionary to India, one of the problems he had is that he had a gun. You say, well, that's not a problem. It was a problem because the people from India, the villagers, moved out of their villages and moved around his fields because he had a gun. They would be safe from tigers. And tigers killed people regularly then. He'd be out in the field and just, you know, you've watched a cat hunt, okay? Cats actually kill for pleasure. They just go out there and kill, all right? And the better fed the better you feed a cat, the more it'll kill, all right? It just, once it gets that idea, it wants to kill. And tigers are cats, and humans are pretty easy to catch, okay? And so they would just go out there and kill, and William Carey had this huge problem that his people all over sleeping around where he was in that, because they knew he'd keep tigers away with that gun. And if we had a tiger in here that's used to killing people, there'd be a terror to that. What if we put him in a cage? What if we put that tiger in a cage and it was such a strong cage that children could go up and rattle it and it wouldn't hurt? He couldn't even get his paws through. It's not dangerous anymore, is it? But it's still a man-eater. In its heart, it wants to eat us. It wants to kill us. And so the thing is, the only difference is it's in a cage. Well, there's people in church just like that. The cage is that they don't want to go to jail. They want to be thought of as a good person, but they hate. They're murderers. The cage is that upbringing, that idea of the society keeping them from doing it, but they hate, okay? And the Bible said that is a murderer. That's what that is. That's a murderer. Now, I want to go back, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I want to look at that a little bit more and show you that very concept. Somewhere I think we have a copy of it. There's a book that we pass around from time to time called Death in the Long Grass. And it's a fascinating book written by a man who was a big game hunter in Africa for 20 years. And he writes about every animal that he has personally witnessed kill men. Okay? It's called Death in the Long Grass. And the longest chapter is on the lion. And he talks about how that people don't respect lions like they could. For example, the movie Born Free with Elsa the lion. Do you realize a lion picked up the director's son by the head and carried him away when that movie was going on? They had to shoot the lion and rescued the boy with all this head injury. And he was just saying, people don't understand that lions just see us as, you know, a bird sees a sparrow, you know, in the yard and such. And when you read it, you understand Psalms like Psalm chapter 10, when it says, talks about the wicked. It talks about him like a lion. He croucheth and humbleth himself. You know what a cat does before it eats something? It bows to it. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Okay? So it's warning you when you see that wicked man kind of crouching and humbling himself before you, be careful of him. Okay? He hates. Okay? He's not thinking like you're thinking. And it talks about that very thing. In fact, the guy who writes the book talks about the man who taught him to hunt lions was killed by a lion. He said, when you're hunting a lion, the lion is hunting you. And it's usually a split second which one dies. Okay? And he himself, the author, said, I have shot lions in the air pouncing on me. Bam. And shot that lion. And whenever a lion begins to kill a villagers, every big game license in the country is canceled. And it's canceled until that lion's dead. And usually the government doesn't find out about it until the lion has killed many, many children because the villagers worship the lion. And the lion just goes into a house, picks up a child out of a bed, and goes off with it. It's the easiest meat it's ever had. Very nutritious. And but it's a fascinating look, because when you begin to read the Psalms, and David talks about the lion and how the wicked is like the lion and what he's like, okay? And just, it's a fascinating, it's called Death in the Long Grass. And just a fascinating book. For example, if an elephant decides to kill you, he said, you will die. There is nothing you can do if an elephant decides to kill you. Nothing. He said, you can jump in a vehicle, but it can get to 60 miles. It can, before that vehicle can get fast enough to get away, the elephant will have stomped it. He said, you can go in a house, it'll tear the house down. You can climb a tree, it'll tear the tree down. If an elephant decides to kill you, he said, you can shoot it. And he said, there's no gun that you can shoot it with whereby that elephant won't kill you before it dies. And just fascinating book for anybody who wants to read that kind of thing. Death in the Long Grass. But it's helpful when you understand the lion and what goes on and what motivates it and how it thinks, because David likens the wicked to that. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 19. And I want you to see something that Moses did here. Verse 1 says, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and their houses, and thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land when the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit three parts, that the slayer may flee hither. Now, keep this in mind. Sometimes people kill people accidentally, okay? And it's what's called manslaughter, and sometimes it's justifiable manslaughter. Sometimes it's just an accident. And there's different degrees of manslaughter. For example, if you went out there with a car that you knew was bad, and you know, and then it runs over somebody's kid and you knew the brakes were bad, that's manslaughter, okay? They're gonna say, hey, you're guilty. You knew those brakes were bad. But there's other times that you may accidentally kill somebody that's absolutely not your fault in any way, shape, or form when a thing like that happens. So a proper society is going to find a way to separate those and to work that out, okay? So that if somebody sheds blood, it's handled, but if it's accidental, it's handled. And so here he's done. He said they'd take three cities, and these three cities were cities of refuge. And the elders of that city were expert in holding trials. So let's say that you accidentally killed a man, or even purposely killed a man. Under the Old Testament, his next of kin was ordered by law to kill you, to find you and kill you. One of the differences in the New Testament, Romans 13 talks about the government minister, he beareth the sword, okay? In the Old Testament, you bore the sword. And there is a distinct difference there, okay? If somebody killed Kyle's brother in the Old Testament, Kyle would have had to go kill him. In the New Testament, he goes to get the sheriff, okay? And that's what the difference is. But here, Moses is instructing to build these cities. Now watch this. Verse 4, and this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. So it's something, one of these things, you did it, but it was you were in ignorance when you did it, okay? You killed this person, but you didn't hate him in time past. It goes on, verse 5, as when a man goeth into the wood and his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor, and he die, he shall flee into one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. Whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch that he hated him not in time past. Now, twice it's given you that. So you go ahead, you pull your axe back, the head comes off, bam! Your neighbors walk into the yard just then, and it kills him. Did you mean to do that? No, completely accidental. But the guy's brother doesn't know that. His blood's hot. So Moses said, flee to the city of refuge. Get out of there and go to those men, because they're the only ones in the world that can stop that man from killing you. Okay? If you don't, it's on your own head. Then it goes and it says this. Verse 7, wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. I think most people with any Bible sense at all realize that we live in a land today that's just full of blood guiltness. You're not going to get rid of it, okay? It's just there. And those judgments come. In our lifetime, I don't know, but it'll come, okay? And it's just there. But here, it's talking about how to keep Israel out of blood guiltness. And you notice each time it talked about it, whether or not the man hated him beforehand, okay? So you could accidentally kill somebody, but if it was testified you hated him beforehand, you're gone. Those elders are not going to protect you. Why? Because the hatred is the murder. Okay? The hatred is the murder. Jesus Christ said this, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, that's the adultery. The act is a terrible thing, but the adultery is that purpose in the heart. That person who hates is the murderer. But they're like that lion, that tiger in the cage, okay? For whatever reason, they don't feel they can do anything about it, but they hate. Now, let me tell you something. God hates hatred, okay? And there's things that God hates, okay? But he told you not to hate your brother. Don't do that. And if you do, he sees you as a murderer. Okay? That's what he sees you as. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. Very few people will admit they hate. You know, when a young man falls in love or a young lady falls in love, it's like the old Johnny Hartford song that Glenn Campbell sang, "You're ever gentle on my mind." You know, wherever I go, it's knowing that wherever you are, wherever I am, you're always gentle on my mind. And old Glenn Campbell used to open that show with Johnny Hartford and him picking the guitar and singing that. But to be honest with you, the theme of that's wonderful. That idea you love somebody, and as you think about them, it's such a gentle thought having that person on your heart. Such a wonderful thought having that person on your heart. And they're going to come up naturally. And you're going to do things and kind of wish that person was there. Hatred works the same way. A person's always on your heart, but in a bitter way. You see things happen and it's a bitter thing. You can't stand to see them praised. You can't stand to see them do well. Okay? It just tears you up on the inward parts when that person's getting things. And God says, if you have that, you're a murderer. It's what you are, okay? You may be in that cage where you're not going to get loose and you're not going to do that murder, okay? Because you're a good person, all right? But you're a murderer. And that's how God sees you, okay? And he said, no murder has the eternal life abiding in him. One thing that a saved person cannot do is hate his brother. It's impossible. He cannot do it. He cannot. He cannot. I've seen him get bitter. You can't hate him. It says, if you do, there's no eternal life abiding in you. Okay? It's just an ability taken away from him. And thank God that was taken away. All right. Back to 1 John 3, Verse 15 again, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murder hath eternal life abiding in him. Okay. Then it says, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that verse is under attack because it told you that God died. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. My father-in-law used to invite me to go to different Bible studies and that, and trying to make peace with the family, I'd go to him, and the church he went to, kind of an inner city church in Columbia, South Carolina, a very nice section of town, and it was started by all the professors and such of what was the Columbia Bible College, became Columbia International University, and so very intellectual people, and I think in the 50s, early 60s, it actually had some power with God at one time. And by the time I would go to it in the 80s and 90s, a lot of intellectualism, but I remember them sitting there talking, and they were going over a book of an author I particularly like, John Owen, and who was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, and he wrote a book on death, and another one on sin, and really good books. And so I was sitting there through it, and the pastor of the church was a fairly young man, but a good, nice fella, but he made that statement. He said, well, it would be impossible for God to die. We have a verse here that says he did. And I explained it this way, and I remember it hitting them. And I left there pleased because the Lord allowed me to explain it. And the first thing is this. What is death? Okay. Is it obliteration? Unconsciousness? No. Death is separation. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, God told Adam. Yet Adam lived 900 more years. But he became separate from God. Okay? When God came to look for him in the cool of the evening, Adam, where art thou? Okay? Why? Because now Adam is separate from God. That is spiritual death. Okay? Separate from God. That is the state in which men are born. They're born separate from God. When I was a baby, an infant, they took me into a Methodist church. They sprinkled water on me, hoping that that would cure my separation from God. It didn't. Okay? Later on, my father, when he married my mother, converted to the Roman Catholic Church. And when I was 5 years old, they sprinkled me again, hoping that would end my separation from God. It didn't end my separation from God. Jesus Christ said, only a born-again experience can end my separation from God. Okay? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? Johnny?
How could God be separate from God?
Watch. Johnny asked the question, could God be separate from God? It's a great question, okay? Now, the next thing is this. What is physical death when you're separate from your body? The book of James actually tells you that, okay? For the body without the spirit is dead, okay? A person can lay there in a coma for years, but when that spirit leaves, he's dead, okay? Nabal, for example, it says his heart died within him, became his stone, but he didn't die for 10 days. The spirit's still in there. It's just his ability to think or whatever else is gone. It's like a stone. The computer's gone, okay? But when that spirit left, he's now dead, separate. Now, God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Ghost have been together for all eternity with a perfect love. Okay? Perfect love. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, who hath called us into the fellowship of his own dear Son. Where that day came when he said, Chris, come into this fellowship. Come into this fellowship, okay? And we think, I'm unclean, I'm filthy. And he shows you, I've made a sacrifice for you. I can bring you into this fellowship, okay? But could that fellowship ever be separated? Well, in the Old Testament, when a man was too poor to bring a bullock for the sin offering, he was to bring a turtle dove. Why? Because anybody could go catch a turtle dove. Okay? When we lived in the Philippines, I've told this before, one of the things the young boys like to do is they'd fly birds. What do you mean? They'd catch a bird, put a string on it, and fly it like a kite. Or I'd fly it for the day, let it go, all right? And, you know, anybody can catch a turtle dove. And you bring that turtle dove to the priest, and he would take that, and he would wrench the head off. Okay? What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Godhead being torn apart at the cross. The Father becoming separate from the Son. Okay? Torn apart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can be sure the Father's forsaken him. The book of Habakkuk said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold sin. And here's this man that's become sin for us that knew no sin. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Okay? The Father is separate from him. They become separate. He is now spiritually dead. Then he yielded up his ghost, he yielded up his spirit to the Father, and he's physically dead. That body on the cross is dead. The Bible bears witness that they went to him and the Roman soldiers said, he is dead. They told Pilate he's dead, okay? So he's died two deaths. He's died the physical death that Adam brought upon himself, but he's died the spiritual death that we all have, okay? That awful death that we were born with, separate from God, okay? He's died both of those. So the thing is, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Okay? The Wesleys wrote that song and we sing it. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Okay? It's a shame. I know Majesty Music, the band, which is... Well, Ron Hamilton, what's his father-in-law's name there? Frank Garlock, one of the greatest musicians of our age. We have a tremendous series at our house on DVD where he teaches about music and things. And yet he couldn't put those words in Majesty Music's hymnal. He took it. He took out that thou, my God, should die for me. And he didn't like that, okay? And it's a shame because he's really a great man. I was upset when I heard that he'd done that, okay? Because again, if you ever heard the whole Bob Jones music program, he ran that for many, many years, just delightful, wonderful music and such. But the idea is here again, how do we know that God loved us? What more could he do than to die, okay? What more could he do? I go back and I've told this story before and it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but one of the men who was an old man by the time when Mary Tudor came to the throne, and Mary Tudor came to the throne with a vengeance. She's married to the prince of the king of Spain, and they're on the throne there together, and she had been declared a bastard by the Church of England, and that didn't put her in a good mood when she finally got the throne. And, kind of put a damper on the relationship. And so she takes to the throne and she orders everyone then to, and this is the swaying back and forth. Edward comes to the throne, everybody's told they have to quit the Catholic, you know, Henry's on the throne, everybody has to quit the Catholic Church and join the Protestant Church. Then Edward gets on the throne and they're all happy with that. Then Edward dies, Mary comes to the throne, the pendulum goes by, everybody has to quit the Protestant Church and join the Catholic Church now. And let me tell you something, neither side was nice, okay? There's no heroes in that story. Okay, but when she came to the throne, she told everybody they had to go sign a statement of allegiance to the Bishop of Rome, to the Pope. And some of those men really were men who had salvation. And this particular man went and he wouldn't do it. They brought him to London and he said, I'm not going to sign it. And the bishop over him told him, he said, well, why didn't you flee the country? And he said, when I was young, I fled the country. And he said, I came back during Edward's rule. And he said, I've made up my mind I'll not flee again, okay? That I'll stand here with my people. And he says, you understand, if you don't sign this, I have to write a thing that you're burning at the stake. And he said, I understand that, but I'm not going to sign it. And so they sign the death warrant. You're going to burn at the stake. And two gentlemen talking to each other. They've been friends, went to college together. One has to sign the other one. You're going to burn at the stake. And so the sheriff then puts him on the horse. He's not tied up or anything. He's an old man. Where's he going to go? And so it's about 2-3 days to go back to his village, because that's where you have to burn at the stake, in your own village, in your own parish. And when they finally come to the outside of his parish, it's late at night, so they book into an inn. And he goes to the inn, and the innkeeper's wife is waiting on him, and she's weeping, just weeping. And he says, "Ma'am, why are you weeping? You've hated me as your pastor. You've run your mouth on me. You've hated me." And she said, "I never thought you were real. I never thought you really believed these things you said. And here you are going to burn the stake over them." Okay? "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Okay? And that's where Dr. Latimer, when he came out of the dungeon to be burned, and he was so depressed because he was a man of great standing and wealth and education, and he thought, "What an awful thing that I should die this death of a criminal." And his servant who was burning with him said, "Dr. Latimer, cheer up. Today we shall light a fire in England that'll never go out." And it never had. Okay? It's pretty well going out today. But if you carry this book here, that light's still burning. Okay?
Yeah.
Still going. Nice. Good thing. All right. Father, thank you for the lesson today. Thank you for the love of God whereby you laid down your life for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Get to make it.